Thank you, Father, for the blessing of your people being called together. And thank you for your word that is the strength of our hearts. And we thank you that you have given us one another, and we pray that you would help us to cherish these privileges and opportunities this morning to make the most of them. We pray that you be with us in our investigation of your word and give us wisdom and discernment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, one of my main points in this class and whenever I'm talking about this stuff is a challenge to those who are arguing for the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox position to basically show us in Scripture that, you know, the view of the church, the very different view of the church that they have than we do. And so today we're going to look at the two passages that are most frequently cited in response to that challenge and look at whether they do in fact say what it's claimed that they say. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, 15 to 19. So let's start with 1 Timothy 3:15. Here Paul is saying, you know, I wish I could be with you, but just in case I can't, I want to send you this letter. And he says something in the verse about the church. He says this: "So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Or maybe you've heard it quoted as a pillar and foundation of the truth. And of course, the point that the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox make with regard to this verse is that this verse proves that the church actually has primacy over the scriptures, since it says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the church, of the truth. So they argue that the apostles are built on Jesus, and the church is built on the apostles, and the Bible is built on the church. Well, let's look carefully at this and see if that's really what's going on in this passage. Let's talk first of all about these two phrases, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Okay, so the first thing to say is that in the Greek, there's no definite article before the word church there. You know that the word church in Greek is ekklesia. That's why we use the word ecclesiastical. You know, when we are talking about church things, ecclesiastical comes from the Greek ekklesia. And there's no definite article in this verse before the word church or before the word ecclesia, which means that Paul is not talking about the church, but thinking of the local church. As it says there in Mounce's commentary. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that this expression, the pillar and buttress of the truth. So let's think about that for a minute. Pillar means pillar. And we all know what a pillar is. And it's used elsewhere in the New Testament and other literature. So that's an easy one to understand the pillar. But the second word is not used anywhere else in the whole New Testament or in ancient Greek literature at the time of the New Testament. not till considerably later, and then only in Christian literature. And so it's not easy to come up with a specific, you know, sort of narrow meaning of what this word means. Nowhere does the word mean foundation. Let me read a quote from again from Mounce. The other suggested translation is foundation. There is no example of this word used with this meaning in any text. Hansen argues for this translation on the basis of a cognitive noun, in other words, a related word, which means foundation. There's no, you know, just because two words are related doesn't mean that they have that close of a meaning. There's another cognate word in the New Testament. Cognate words are just words that share the same root, and that means firm or steadfast. So all we know is that it's some other aspect of a building that provides strength to that building. That's really all we know. And another thing about this expression is that it should not be taken as saying that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, because the definite article is not here either. Listen to what the great scholar Hort says about this verse. There are few passages in the New Testament in which the reckless disregard or absence of the article has been wider than this. To speak of either an ecclesia, that's a church, or the ecclesia, the church, as being the pillar of the truth, is to represent the truth as a building standing in the air, supported on a single column. In other words, we know that a pillar doesn't hold up the whole building, it's just a help to the building. And the idea he's put out here is a whole building on top of one pillar. Obviously, that's not what is in mind. So it can't be saying that this is the pillar of the truth, as if it singularly holds it up. So what does it mean that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth? The picture that I'd always had always come to my mind when I read this was the picture of a golf ball on top of a golf tee. You know, you have the golf tee you stick in the ground, and you put the ball on top to hold it up a little bit so when you're driving you get a good, easier shot at it. And the notion is that it's holding up something that's much greater than itself. The tee is nothing. The tee is just a little bit of a help. It's not the big thing here. You go to a golf course and you'll find tees everywhere, you know, that are just useful for hitting the ball, but the ball's the important thing. But yesterday, as I was enjoying a sermon by Howard Griffith, my dear friend at Presbytery, on 2 Corinthians 4, I think a better thought came to me, and that's, you know, what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So, you know, here's the picture here is that you have this clay pot, this very common, ordinary pot, which represents us, and inside it, it contains this amazing treasure. And the treasure is obviously the big deal here, and you couldn't ever say that the pot has primacy over the treasure, just the opposite. And yet the pot is the container, the thing that holds it up. And so I think in a similar way, this passage which talks about the church being the pillar and buttress of the truth, the church, that doesn't mean that the church has primacy of the scriptures. That as a clay pot, the church has the privilege of holding that which is of inestimable value and far greater than itself. Listen to Mounts again. Nothing in the pastoral epistles supports the idea that the gospel is subordinate to the church. In other words, that the church is the foundation of the gospel as developed in later centuries. In other words, this interpretation developed later on. The meaning of this verse should also not be disconnected from the theme of the whole epistle. In Paul's first epistle to Timothy, he is stressing the importance of things being done in a godly way in the church, Timothy being a godly leader, the elders and deacons that are chosen being godly men of true character, the worship being handled in the godly way, that they have the right understanding of salvation, and that all the matters, whether it's caring for widows or how to handle an elder who's got a charge against him, all these matters must be done in a godly way. Why? It's because the church's function as a promoter of the gospel, as a guardian of the gospel, as the one who's holding out the gospel to the world. So yes, we have a role as holding up the gospel, but of course we're first held up by the gospel, and then we have the calling as the church to hold up the gospel and present it to the world. And I think that's what's going on in 1 Timothy 3:15. There's certainly nothing there that necessitates us thinking that somehow the church has primacy over the scriptures. The second passage is Matthew 16, where, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answers Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," and this is where he's naming him Peter. This is the place, the first time he's ever called Peter. "I tell you, you are Peter," which means rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church teach that this verse sets up an office of infallible authority over the church, that the church as an institution will continue on forever without error. Both argue that the gates of hell not prevailing against the church means that the church is granted some kind of infallibility. But is that what this really says? First of all, look at the picture here. There's obviously a battle, and the battle is taking place at the gates of hell, the doorway to hell. The church, that therefore, is on the offensive. It's not the demons who are attacking the gates of the church. It's the people of the church, or the church, bashing against the gates of hell. And it says that the gates of hell will not prevail. In other words, the gates of hell will not conquer. The gates of hell will be defeated. So the church will not be defeated. But how does that mean that the church will not make errors? How does it mean that the church is infallible? Of course, the Roman Catholics also take this passage to mean that to be the institution of the first pope, Peter as the first pope. And if you ask them what biblical evidence there is that there's an infallible church or an infallible pope here, this is the passage. I mean, if you ask them, where is the biblical evidence for an infallible church or an infallible pope, this is the place they go. Not necessarily only this, but this primarily. And this Roman Catholic interpretation was first argued by popes in the early 3rd century. That's the earliest we have. In fact, it's clear that there wasn't before that because we have a number of interpretations of the before that. But this interpretation didn't take place in the popes in the early 3rd century, and then it gained ground over the 2 centuries after that. You see, over the early days of the church, Rome became prominent among the churches, not because of an interpretation of any passage, but because of the prominence of Rome. As I said, the Catholic view of this passage was not even one of the views of the early church. It's only later that this passage was used to defend the preeminence of Rome. The primacy of the Roman church was driven not by exegesis of the Bible, but by the fact that Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was the Roman Empire, more than just the capital. It was, you know, the city that conquered the world, the city that ruled the world. In fact, there was a time when there were 2 capitals of the Roman Empire, one in Rome and one in Constantinople. And during that time, the 2 churches shared some kind of equal preeminence over the other churches. But the primacy of the Roman bishop wasn't cemented until the 5th century, in the middle of the 5th century. Even then, the primacy of the bishop of Rome was seen and used in a supportive and pastoral sense only, not in the sense that they had the authority over all the others to tell them what to do or tell them what to believe. The eastern part of the church accepted this in light of the prestige and position of the city of Rome in the Roman Empire. But it never accepted Rome as having jurisdiction over all other churches. The problem with this is that the problem with the Roman Catholic interpretation is that in order to make this interpretation, you have to make several assumptions. Number one, that Jesus spoke this as an individual distinct from the other apostles. That when the rock, that he was saying something completely different than any other, he would say to any other apostle. The second thing that they assume is that there was the bishop of Rome. And of course, there's no mention of this. There's no credible historical evidence for this anywhere that Peter was the bishop of Rome. And the third assumption that they have to make is that all subsequent bishops of Rome, assuming Peter was the bishop of Rome, were included in what Jesus said. So it wasn't just Peter that he was saying this to, but all those who came after Peter and his place as the bishop of Rome, if Peter was the bishop of Rome. Of course, the passage says nothing about successors of Peter or even the successors of the other apostles. And Jesus says here nothing about the infallibility of Peter, much less his successors. There's nothing that implies that Peter is going to have an infallible authority or rule over the church, nor, much less, that his successors will have an infallible authority or rule over the church. That Jesus says nothing about exclusive authority Peter was given over the apostles. There was a certain firstness about Peter in the New Testament. You know, he was the first to speak here, that he got it. And then at Pentecost, he was the one who stood up. He was the one who was sent to with John to. He was the one that God revealed the inclusion of the Gentiles to first in Acts chapter 10. So there are certain ways that Peter has a firstness, but it's a firstness among equals. Peter did not operate as any kind of a big honcho in the book of Acts. In Acts 8, where Peter goes to Samaria, he's sent by the other apostles to do that. And then after in Acts 10, where he goes to oversee the inclusion of the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, after that's done, he's called by the others to account, to explain how, you know, this amazing thing. So it's obvious that he's not, it's not just whatever Peter says goes. He's held accountable for his actions in Acts chapter 11. Not only this, but in Galatians chapter 2 in Antioch, Paul rebukes Peter publicly for contradicting the gospel by his behavior. Not only this, but if indeed Peter was the first pope and had the kind of authority that the Roman Catholics believe the pope is supposed to have, then that would mean that, you know, the last apostle who died apparently was John. He was very old when he died. And that would mean that Peter's successor would have had authority over the apostle John, because Peter was gone long before John, which is something out of an unthinkable thought, in my opinion. Of course, there's also no infallible institution like they claim the church is in the Old Testament. And whenever there's a big change from Old Testament to New Testament, there's attention drawn to it, and controversy usually ensues. But there's nothing. So let's talk about this idea of, upon this rock I will build my church. Is it Peter? Well, I think the answer is yes and no. I think it is Peter, but Peter as a representative of the apostles, as the first of the apostles. And let me tell you why. In the Bible, Christ is the rock. That's clear. There are Old Testament references to that. Think just about the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 2, where, you know, there's this giant statue of these four different kingdoms, and then a little rock that's carved out of the mountain comes and crushes the whole thing and then grows up to be a kingdom. So this Christ is the rock. He's called the rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock in the wilderness from which the water came. In 1 Peter 2:4, it describes our coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So Christ is the rock. Rock becomes the cornerstone of a new building that Christ, that is being built. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Three Gospels quote that from the Old Testament. Then in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no man can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Christ is the foundation of the church, the cornerstone of the church. The apostles also are foundational in the church, but in a secondary sense, secondary to Christ, that is. They are also foundation stones. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about you are members of God's whole household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then talks about how the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So here's this image in many details here. Apostles and New Testament prophets, and if you're interested in why that has to be New Testament prophets, I could explain to you another time, are the foundation of this new building that Christ is building. And this same imagery is in Revelation, where the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So here, Christ is the cornerstone, and then you have the other apostles being the other foundation stones that are put in based on and aligned with Christ the cornerstone. And so here you have this imagery, when you know we're talking about what does it mean when Christ says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, we know the bigger picture, that Christ is the cornerstone and all the apostles are the other stones. But Peter is the first one to really be laid. You know, when you lay foundation stones, when you're dealing with stones, I mean, obviously today we pour foundations a lot, but when you're laying foundations, you get the first stone right, you get that perfect, the cornerstone, then you put the second one on, and Peter was the second one. And then presumably the other apostles. But why is it this moment? Because this is the moment where Peter first gets who Jesus is. You know, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yes, now. And so Peter, especially in his testimony about Christ, because that's what the apostles were, first and foremost. They were witnesses of Christ. They were the ones who went around saying, "This is what happened. We were there. We saw him. We heard him. We saw the miracles. We saw the resurrection. We saw his crucifixion." They were witnesses. And as witnesses, they were the foundation of the church. And Peter was the first among equals. And as it says in 1 Peter 2, I already read the first part of this passage, "Coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So you see, when Christ works in us, opens our eyes to who he is, then we become stones too, that God uses to build his temple in which he dwells. And so, yes, it's Peter, but not Peter as the first pope, but Peter as the first among equals, among the apostles, and all others follow after him. In both of cases, both of these passages, my opinion, the Roman Catholic, especially here in the last, and then the Eastern Orthodox in both passages also, their interpretation smacks of coming back to the Bible, looking for evidence of something, as opposed to having a conclusion that they've been driven to by what the Bible says. In fact, that's really true historically. That, in the earliest interpretations we have of these passages, these things aren't in mind. But only later, when they're looking for justification for who they are, they interpret these passages in this way. And of course, in my mind, it's a big problem if the basis of us believing that the church is infallible or that the church is the ultimate authority of God is the church itself. You know, we're supposed to believe in infallible tradition because of infallible tradition. to me, that I see that as a problem. Now, they probably would say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit will open people's eyes and they'll see that. But to me, striving to understand what Christ is saying, and His Word is the one thing that I know is infallibly containing His Word, and if His Word doesn't teach me that the things that Rome and the East believe about themselves, then I can't believe it just because they say it. Okay, so that's a discussion of those two passages that leaves us with some time for questions and comments. What? Well, first of all, they wouldn't, you know, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe that Peter is infallible in the sense that he's always going to behave properly. They don't believe that about the popes. They only believe that the pope is infallible when he is making an official pronouncement from God. And so I'm sure they would just, I haven't, you know, debated these things at length with Roman Catholics, but I'm sure that they would just say that, you know, Paul was right, Peter was wrong, but it's not, that doesn't mean that he didn't, that Peter wasn't, you know, the first pope. Also, I don't know the details of what they believe in terms of, you know, at that point when that story happened in Galatians 2, Peter definitely wasn't the Bishop of Rome. He came from Jerusalem. He was still a part of the Church of Jerusalem. So whether they believe that official office began, you know, when they think that actually started, where then he spoke authoritatively, whenever I don't know what they think about that. So I have to say I don't know about a lot of those things. No? Just to comment on that. Reading, because I didn't want to make it look like I was hiding it. You know, there is the same thing is said to all the apostles in chapter 18, two chapters later, of Matthew. So the first thing is that whatever is being said here isn't something being given to Peter as an individual. And whether, you know, the question to me is whether this is something given to... It's a difficult thing to... difficult for everybody to grapple with some of the meanings of that verse. But the main question to me is whether this verse is something given to the apostles peculiarly or to the leaders of the church perpetually. Obviously, there is a role that the leaders of the church carry on perpetually. That is the charge of the gates of the church. That is, who comes in and who goes out. That has to be, it at least implies that, right? I mean, that is clearly somebody has to do that, first of all. If you're going to have discipline, for instance, in a church, which is clearly spelled out in the New Testament, you have to have someone who's got the authority to say, you need to leave. you know, and cast someone out of the church. Paul orders this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5. So obviously the church leaders carry on with some kind of a authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom, to admit and dismiss. But whether there was a special power given to the apostles to do this infallibly, you know, which is sort of what's implied here, that's a separate question. This idea that whatever you bind on earth shall also be bound in heaven. The other possibility is that this is talking about the exercise of the covenant that the church, you know, this is a long explanation, but part of the reason that I don't include this is because there is uncertainty about what this means in my own mind. So with regard to the covenant, you know, whether somebody gets baptized or not, if somebody is baptized, they become a part of the covenant. They have a membership in the covenant with Christ. So that, you know, we've talked about the invisible church and the visible church. Well, the invisible church, obviously Christ is the one who decides who comes in and goes out of the visible church, of the invisible church. But the church leaders are the ones who decide who goes in and out of the visible church through baptism, through discipline, mainly. And, you could transfer between churches, but through baptism you came into the church. This could be just referring to that as we make those decisions on earth, that they'll be acknowledged in heaven. Those decisions about the visible church, because even though the invisible church is the truly important thing in heaven's eyes, the visible church is also important. If you treat someone who's your child differently than you treat someone who's not your child. If you have a neighbor kid who, you know, if your own child does something bad, you deal with them differently than if a kid in the neighborhood does something bad. It's possible that's what's reflected here, that God takes note of the decisions of the church. Of course, there's problems in that too. So it's one of those passages that I think causes problems for everyone and doesn't really isn't easily explained from any other points of view. Yes, Richard. And thank you, Rebecca, for the question. I think it has to say something peculiar about the apostles, that they're given a special power. You know, the apostles have special powers that no one else had. They were early on given the power to cast out demons, and that power isn't passed down to the rest of the church, for instance. Later on in the Catholic Church, you have two popes excommunicating each other, you know, and competing popes. And you have the Eastern Church and the Roman Church that are basically excommunicating each other. And, it seems to me that it's just unworkable to think that any human institution has this kind of power to basically condemn someone to hell or declare that they're saved that's eternal and true. You know what I mean? It just anyway. Rich Steve.
I was just going to say that I think we can, you know, it's clear from the stories in Acts. So
thank you for your participation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to think about your word together, and we pray for your continued guidance in our thinking. We pray that you'd give us hearts to seek you and your truth. We pray for discernment and wisdom and understanding, and we pray that you would prosper your church in this world, dear Lord, in grace, in truth, in love, and give us ears, O Lord, as your people, give us ears to listen to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.